Lord Jesus, we do worship you as the King of Kings, the one who is worthy of all our majesty and all praise. We worship you as the one who is risen. We thank you for the wonder of an empty tomb that means that you have beaten death. Thank you that because of that we can have that remarkable privilege of running into the arms of God and knowing you, knowing your Father as our Father. Lord Jesus, we look forward to the one day when you come back, when your kingship is proclaimed for all to see, and where all will bow the knee as they must. In the meantime, Lord, please would you help us as we seek to live with you as our King. Would you use your word now by your Spirit to enable us to do that? And as you change us, would you make yourself known to those around that others too might willingly bow the knee and acknowledge you as King. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You take a seat. So last week, our passage in Isaiah chapter 9 was full of good news, wasn't it? Lots and lots of good news. We heard of darkness turning to light, of gloom turning to joy, of violence to peace. We heard of the coming king, of a child born who would fulfill God's promise to David as an eternal king to sit on his throne forever, one whose rule would be good and just, one who would be like a father, not a tyrant to his subjects, one who would be God himself come to make things right. It was a beautiful, glorious picture of a king that we saw last week, of a king and therefore a kingdom that we long for. This week, it's not quite such good news. As we've already seen many times so far in Isaiah, the switch from hope to judgment comes quickly, almost without warning. And the tone changes, the picture grows darker as we're confronted once again in our passage this evening with the sin of God's people and of his anger against it. Last week, we saw that the king is coming. Indeed, he has now come in Jesus as we stand the other side of his first appearing. But this week, we see why we need him so much. See, Christmas, which approaches fast, and the celebration of the birth of Jesus, of this child who was to be born, the son who would be given, is not simply an oasis of peace and goodwill amidst the frenetic, busy and often chaotic world. It's not simply an opportunity to pause and to enjoy some family time. It's not an excuse to ignore the world outside for a moment and lose ourselves in the festivities. And it's certainly not just for the children. No, we see today in the second half of Isaiah chapter 9 why we celebrate Christmas. And it's because we need a saviour. And Christmas celebrates his birth. And celebrate we should, because today is a dark passage of judgment, which we should heed with all seriousness, but don't forget its context. Don't forget what we saw last week of darkness turning to light, of gloom turning to joy. Now, for some of us, we need to hear the realities of what we look at today because we've got a bit blasé about our need for a saviour. And this passage needs to wake us up to our need for forgiveness, to the reality of our darkness and our need for light. For others of us, we will see ourselves very clearly in the people of Israel who face God's judgment at this time. Well, this passage needs to waken us up to the wonder of a saviour who's been born. Let's listen to God's word together. We're in Isaiah chapter 9, we're beginning at verse 8, and we're going to read through to the start of chapter 10 and verse 4. Page 694 if you're using a church Bible. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars." But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and dignitaries are the head, the prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks folly. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upwards in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. They will not spare one another. On the right they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning, when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Well, there's no getting away from the seriousness of sin in this passage, is there? And the strength of God's anger against sin. Four times we hear that refrain, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. See, God is not just frustrated by sin or irritated by it, still less does he turn a blind eye to it. No, he hates it and he acts against it, as well he should. For good cannot and must not tolerate evil. And actually we understand that. Because we rightly get angry with sin. Sin like the oppression of the poor and arrogance and pride and mistreatment of others and lies from leaders. All things that are mentioned in this passage. Our issue, I don't think, is that God is angry with sin. Our problem is that God is angry with us because we sin. And we would prefer he drew the line just a little bit below where we are so that we make it past his judgments whilst the really wicked feel its force. But the reality is that those things that we condemn in others, well, a glance in the mirror shows similar attitudes and actions in ourselves, as the beginning of Romans taught us, didn't it? We need a great saviour. And Isaiah 9 reminds us of that. Isaiah lives in the time of the divided kingdom, Israel to the north and Judah with its capital Jerusalem to the south. And Isaiah is part of the southern kingdom. But here in this passage, he addresses the north, Israel, sometimes referred to as Ephraim with its capital Samaria. This is a message of judgment directed against the north, but delivered to the south. Why? Well, two reasons stand out. Firstly, that God has never abandoned the future unity of his people. He looks forward to a time when all of his people will gather together once again. We saw hints of it last week, do you remember? His glorious good news was delivered to the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, the region of Galilee, all of which, you remember, are in the far north of the country, and all had recently come under attack and devastation from the raiding king of Assyria, and God promised restoration. But secondly, although he addresses the northern kingdom here, there is an important warning to the south as well. The idea as they listen to this is not that they sit back with a smug expression on their faces, those awful people up to the north faced judgment. Those people in the north, you'll remember, who have recently attacked the south in alliance with Aram, Syria. They're not supposed to sit back in smug with smug expressions as Israel faces God's judgment. No, this is a warning to Judah as well, to learn from what will soon happen to Israel in the north. Zebulun and Naphtali were overrun in 733 BC, as we saw last week, and in 722, just 11 years later, Samaria and the whole northern kingdom fell to Assyria and its people were carried off into exile. And the fulfillment of promised judgment against the north means that Judah must take her warning seriously too. Because when Isaiah addressed Judah in chapter 5, he used exactly the same phrase as this. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. If Judah listens properly to Isaiah 9's judgment against the north, they will hear warnings for themselves too. Beware, Judah. You need a saviour. Our passage this evening splits neatly into four sections, each of which is rounded off by that recurring phrase that comes again and again. And each section, as we move through it, exposes the seriousness and destructiveness of sin and the guilt of the people. And so we begin in verses 8 to 12 with the arrogance of sin. And it's an arrogance here that fails to see the seriousness of their plight. The mention here of bricks that have fallen down in verse 10, which they will rebuild with dressed stone, the fig trees that have been felled, replaced by cedars. Well, that might be a reference to an earthquake, which occurred during the reign of Jeroboam II, who died in 746, so some 15 years previously. More likely, I think, it's a reference to the destruction that has recently been caused in Zebulun and Naphtali, as the Assyrian raids have begun in the north of Israel. But it's okay, says the prevailing attitude. It's okay, we can sort these things out. We can get ourselves back on our feet. In fact, we can get ourselves back on our feet much better than we were before. We're okay. But Isaiah draws our attention here to their attempts to get back on their feet so far. Remember, to resist Assyria, Israel in the north allied itself with Aram, with Syria. To resist Assyria, Israel allied itself with Aram, whose king was Rezin, who's mentioned here in verse 11. Well, those same raids that took out Zebulun and Naphtali in the north of the country also took out the kingdom of Aram. It was defeated by Assyria. And indeed, Isaiah here sees great irony in that alliance with Aram. You see, while Israel saw it as potential salvation, we can stand against Assyria together, Isaiah here describes the Arameans in verse 12 as devouring Israel. Not in the sense that they invade, because they don't, but the alliance with them sucks Israel into the same fate that Aram will receive. Their supposedly clever political alliances have been useless. Israel can't sort herself out. Her arrogance has been exposed. She has not seen the seriousness of her plight. Because in the end, her problem is not that Assyrian armies are coming against her. That's not Israel's problem. Israel's problem is that the Lord is against her, that he stands opposed to her. It's striking language, isn't it, in verse 11. The Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes. The Lord has spurred their enemies on. Israel's plight is desperate, not because the political and military situation is against her, but because God is against her. Sin is serious because God stands against it, and no amount of intelligence or bravado or manoeuvring can get us out of that problem. We cannot rescue ourselves. And yet, don't we often think we can? When confronted with the reality of our sin, we blame our circumstances, don't we? It's stress or tiredness or money problems or difficult people around. And we think if we can sort those things out, if life just gets a bit easier, then everything will be okay. But the truth is that we are responsible. Or we think that the problem with sin is the impact on ourselves or those around us. It's unfortunate and it's sad in its consequences, but actually the issue is far more serious than that. God stands against sin. And we need rescue. Thank heaven for Christmas. And a son born to rule and to redeem. Well, the second stanza in verses 13 to 17 exposes a refusal to listen. See, God's judgment has not and will not fall without warning. Again and again he has called his people to repentance. But they have not returned to him who struck them. They have not sought the Lord Almighty. Again and again he has sent his prophets. Verse 8 spoke of God's message, his word sent to Jacob. It came to the northern kingdom of Israel through the likes of Amos, who warned the people and called them back to God, and they were ignored. And God has made life difficult for Israel. He has struck them, such as the invasion of Zebulun and Naphtali, and they've ignored him and they've continued on their way. You see, sometimes, not always, but sometimes Life is difficult because God is disciplining us and he is calling us to repentance. Sometimes hardships come because of the reality of a broken world, but some come because we are wandering away from him and we need to listen to his call. And Israel refused to listen to God. And instead they listened to leaders, both political and spiritual, who said what they wanted to hear, but who actually told lies. You can see them there in verse 15. Elders and dignitaries, the politicians, and the prophets, the spiritual leaders. People heard what they wanted to say. The politicians assured them, reassured them of the wisdom of alliance with Aram. We can get ourselves out of this mess. And the prophets reassured them that God wasn't angry. He was always for them. He would never do anything against loyal temple goers, those who took part in the appropriate worship rituals. And they both lied. And so God will act against those leaders and against those they led. Because there's no excuse here for those who listen to and follow lies. Everyone, we're told in verse 17, everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks folly. Because in the end, we choose who we listen to. We choose whether we will pay attention to God and his word or to voices that say what we want them to say or we want to hear. And so often our hearts choose to follow their own path, don't they? And God stands against sin. And we need rescue. Thank heaven for Christmas. And a son born to rule and to redeem. And then from the arrogance of sin that leads to hearts that refuse to listen to them, Isaiah next exposes the sheer destructiveness of sin in verses 18 to 21. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upwards in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched and the people will be fueled for the fire. They will not spare one another. On the right they will devour but still be hungry. On the left they will eat and not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim and Ephraim on Manasseh, and together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Fire imagery dominates those opening couple of verses, don't they, to that stanza. Initially, it's the destructiveness of sin itself which sweeps through everything around it. Despite the popular imagery, as we were thinking about this morning, of sin as something that's naughty but nice, that adds a thrill and a spice to life, a chance to free oneself from the hackles of obedience, in actual fact, it does exactly the reverse. It destroys. It does not liberate. We'll see more of that in just a moment. But first, the fire imagery switches from the destructiveness of sin in verse 10 to suddenly the fire of judgment. And in verse 19, it is the Lord Almighty who is the source of fire. Because not only is sin destructive to us, it also faces the judgment of a good God. Even those who appear to thrive despite their sin, and we see that in the evidence of that in our world today, don't we? Just as the psalmist cried out in protest in their day too. Even those who appear to be unscarred by sin will face its consequences on Judgment Day. And we're back to the seriousness of our plight from verses 8 to 13. God is against sin. But verses 20 and 21 return again to the destructive nature of sin in the here and now. And there are terrible images here of cannibalism echoes, perhaps reflecting the desperation of a city under siege, but reflecting, I think, as much the results of sin in society. That people are turned against one another. That in a world of independence and self-confidence, people turn against one another. We see it in the tribalism that we have around today, which pits one group against another, based on colour of skin, or level of education, or fear of difference, or protection of privilege, or suspicion of motive, or gender, or religion, or appearance, or whatever else it might be. There's always someone to blame, isn't there? Because nothing is ever my fault. So to admit a mistake is to be a failure and to lose standing, and so we fight to blame somebody else to excuse ourselves. And it even reaches into our supposed spiritual concerns if we're not careful. where we're quick to question someone's behaviour or their soundness, not because we are concerned for the state of their soul, but because it demonstrates the superiority and security of our own. See, sin is destructive, and it rampages through relationships, leaving chaos and misery in its wake, and God stands against sin. And we need rescue. Thank heaven for Christmas and a son born to rule and to redeem. And then in this last stanza of our passage today, Isaiah exposes just the sheer evil of sin and our helplessness before judgment. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights, and to withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. This is what sin is. It denies justice to the weak. It oppresses those who cannot fend for themselves. It delights in might and it does not seek to love. It grabs what it can, and who cares about the consequences for others? See, once again, as so often in the prophets, it's social injustice where God's word brings condemnation. And those who accept the status quo are as guilty as those who make the laws. And God is against sin, and he will act. What will you do on the day of reckoning, when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. See, no one escapes the justice of God. And nothing can protect anyone from the justice of God. Those ill-gotten gains secured by the oppression of the weak, where will you leave them? What can they do for you? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall amongst the slain. It's a frightening picture, isn't it? And it's supposed to be. And a matter of a few years after Isaiah delivered this message about the northern kingdom of Israel to the southern kingdom of Judah, Israel fell. And those who survived the Assyrian onslaught were carried off into exile. You see, God is against sin. We need rescue. And Isaiah wanted the people to hear God's word of warning and to remember his word of promise, of hope, of redemption, which he just delivered to them. He wanted them to recognize their need for rescue and to turn in repentance and faith. Faith that God would keep his promise and that a son would be born. And God's word is the same to us today. We need to recognize our need for rescue and believe his promise of hope. Because that son has been born. Thank heaven for Christmas and a son born to rule and to redeem. The saviour of the world, the saviour of you and me. You see, there is no avoiding the justice of God, but God, who is rich in mercy, is both just and justifier. Because this son who is born is God himself, the son who will take the father's wrath, which we deserve, so that we might stand on the day of reckoning free from guilt because another has taken it for us. So that we might not cringe among the captives or fall among the slain, but instead boldly approach the throne of grace as sons and daughters of the King. Thank heaven for Christmas and a son born to rule and to redeem. Let's pray together.